Thank you for that great time of worship and song and prayer. Great to be together tonight. And we're going to jump right in. It's been several weeks since we've been in our study, Angels and Demons. So I want to do just a quick review of the whole study, literally a paragraph. We'll go real quick this evening. Began with the existence of angels and 300 different references in the Bible to the angels from Genesis to Revelation. And Christ spoke them into existence by the power of His Word, and they exist for His glory and to accomplish His purposes. Our second study centered on the classification of angels, just two classes, good and evil, those who rebelled, those who obeyed, the good angels, those who rebelled, the evil angels. Next, we considered the nature of the good angels. They're created spiritual beings, higher than humans, but like us in the sense that they have personality, they have intellect, will, and emotion. Our fourth study, we discovered that angels are ministers of God's providence. They serve for His glory, for the benefit of His people. We kind of looked at all kinds of different aspects of that, from leading worship to communicating God's messages to protecting believers to judging the nations at the end of time. Then we focused on the nature of evil angels. Pride born in Satan's heart spread to infect a third of the angels. They became demons, lost their privileged position, and that choice was final. They are doomed forever, and they are fully aware of that. In our sixth study tonight, I told you to be quick, we will investigate the activity of evil angels. So I want to give you our roadmap for this evening. Kind of mirrors a little bit the activities of the good angels, but in a little different way. The five spheres of demonic activity are, first of all, in relation to Satan, second, in relation to God, third, in relation to history, fourth, in relation to truth, and fifth, in relation to people. We're going to be here a while, another five-pointer, okay? Before we jump in, I want to share an angel story. This is a story about good angels, not evil angels, and I hope you've enjoyed these. I ran across this earlier this week, and it was new to me. Very interesting. A woman named Brenda recalled the frightening morning. It was 6:34 a.m. when her son Chase appeared in her bedroom doorway. He said, "Mom, Dad, I think you need to wake up." "Well, what's wrong, Chase?" Brenda replied. "You're never up this early." "Something's not right, Mom," he said. And soon she heard a loud noise sound that grew closer and closer. The roar grew louder and louder. "Tornado," she shouted, shaking her husband, Danny. "Get to the basement quick," Danny shouted. And as she passed through the kitchen, Brenda couldn't believe her eyes. She saw the doors bulging in and the walls bulging in. Out the window, she saw the swirling gray mass so thick she couldn't even see the porch rails there. Fire alarm shrilled its warning, competing with the twister's roar. "Dear God, please help us," Brenda cried. She ran to her other son's room. He wasn't in his bed. Obviously, that terrified her, so she took off for the basement, yelled from the top of the stairs, "Tyler, are you down there?" "Yes," replied a frightened voice. "Are both of you down there?" "Yes." Just then, the full force of the F4 tornado ripped through their home. Glass shattered, wood splintered, stone crumbled, the shriek of the wind deafening. Brenda spotted an object flying through the air just before it hit her in the head, knocked her unconscious, tumbling down the stairs. Everything went black for a few seconds, and then just as quickly as it started, it was all over. Amazingly, the family survived with no injuries. And here's where it relates to our good angels in the study. A few days later, Brenda felt compelled in a conversation alone with her son, Chase. "What woke you up on that morning?" "Whatever that was, Chase, it saved our lives." And her boy answered her, "I didn't know how to tell you," he started. "I can't say for sure what woke me up the first time, but I got out of bed, looked out the window, then got back into bed. And that's when it happened. A hand moved across the back of my hair, and I knew I had to wake you. Mom, you're not going to believe this, but I believe it was my guardian angel." "Oh yes, Chase, I believe you," his mother said, Brenda, giving him a big mama bear hug in that moment. Amazing, the angels, their activity, the good angels on our behalf. So hope you enjoy these stories as we go through each study, but we're going to shift from good angels and their good activity in protecting God's people to the evil angels. It's going to be a little bit of a rough one. I left it hard work for Pastor James next week. He's got our relationship to the angels, which is going to be a good study. There's a lot of good content there. I know you'll enjoy that. But the first activity of evil angels is in relation to Satan. So as we've been talking about over the last several of weeks or months, after being thrown out of heaven, Satan created this counterfeit kingdom. He established himself as the archangel of the evil angels, and he strategically took all the demons and organized them to wage war against God, to wage war against the good angels, to wage war against us, God's people. Colossians 1:16, we've repeated this verse over and over again. It's really about all the angels, the creation of the angels, good and holy originally. For by Christ all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Paul used that same terminology as we've learned through our study in Ephesians 6:12, where he describes the activity of the evil angels. So the same terminology, the same ranks, the same order used of all angels, the good angels, as well as used of the evil angels. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So, organized in an orderly manner and serving under the authority of Satan. That's the relation of the demons to Satan. They extend his power and they extend his purposes greatly across the earth. So much so that at times it seems like Satan is omniscient, possibly, omnipresent, omnipotent. He is not. Of course, we know this. He is not God. He's a created being. The creature can never be as great as its creator. Satan, spoken into existence, though an archangel, spoken into existence by Christ himself, just like all of the other angels. He is limited. He doesn't know everything. He cannot be everywhere. He is limited in his power. He is a finite created being. The reason the demons are able to extend Satan's power and purposes so effectively is their number, right? Christ created myriads of angels. What's one third of one myriad? I don't know, a myriad's an indefinite number, but I know it's a big number, an exceedingly great number. So Satan has all of these demons at his disposal to do his purposes on the earth. That's why it seems like they're able so effectively to extend his power and accomplish his purposes. Second this evening, the activity of evil angels in relation to God. Evil angels obviously have set themselves up against God starting from the very beginning, the initial rebellion against God in heaven, and that rebellion continues right on until this day. Soon after the angels fell, the ancient serpent, the devil, he appears in the garden, tempts Eve, saying, God knows that when you eat of the tree, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him. Right? That's been Satan's goal from the very beginning. It's why he fell, why pride was born in his heart. He wanted to be like God. And so did Eve in that moment, right? Eve took of the fruit. She ate. She gave some to her husband. He ate. Human race plunged into sin and death. But Genesis 3:15, the first promise there of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he promised, God did, an offspring of Eve would come and crush Satan's head. We're celebrating that right now. That's what this is all about. These hymns, these songs, this decor, thinking about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate the arrival of the promised offspring, Jesus Messiah. So think about it for a minute. Satan tried everything in his power to stop Jesus, right? Tried to stop him from coming to devour him, right? Putting that murderous plot into Herod's heart to devour Christ at the moment of his birth, the timing of his birth. When that failed, what did he do? Matthew 4, right? Jesus, he's fasted 40 days, 40 nights. He's hungry. And Satan appears to him there in the wilderness and tempts him there. He takes him to the very high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, their glory, and says to Jesus, "All these I will give you," right? As if they didn't already belong to Jesus. "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And you all know the story, right? Jesus withstood the devil by quoting Scripture. He quoted the Word of God. Satan fled. The good angels arrived and ministered to Christ. Now, that was the beginning, really, of his earthly ministry after his temptation there in the wilderness. And one of the distinguishing marks of the ministry of the Lord Jesus was his power over demons. It's all over the pages as you read through the Gospels. If you'll turn with me, Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look at several passages together this evening. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus came casting out demons with authority. Absolute authority. Authority the people had never witnessed before. When Jesus cast a demon out of a mute man, some people said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." You remember we've already spoken of that story. Jesus' response was this: "A house divided against itself will fall." Their accusation against Jesus, that was blasphemy. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of God, the one in whose power Jesus was performing these miracles. Look what Jesus says next, Matthew 12, verse 28. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." Let's stop there. The strong man is Satan. Jesus entered Satan's house. What's Satan's house? The world, right? This orderly system of evil in opposition to God and his people. So Jesus entered Satan's house and bound him. Some think maybe in Matthew 4, overcoming him in temptation, him fleeing at the Word of God. Others think words and works. I'm not sure, but he bound Satan, obviously. Then Jesus plundered his goods. What's that talking about? Talking about rescuing people from bondage, people that were trapped in darkness under the spirit, under the evil spirit's control, and he brings them into his glorious light, the light of the gospel. And we know ultimately Christ disarmed the demons, put them to open shame at the cross. And we said the cross is the source of human salvation, but demon condemnation. And they know that. On a little side note here, demons, and this may sound kind of unusual, but in a way it makes sense. If God created them, he can use them as he chooses. Demons may be used by God to carry out his purposes. And maybe your mind in this study has already gone to King Saul. Remember that? The anointing of the Spirit of God on his ministry was removed from him. 1 Samuel 16:14. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." Very unusual passage there. I'm sure you've been perplexed by it before, as I have been. The word harmful can also be translated evil. So God used a harmful, evil spirit to punish Saul with some sort of emotional distress as you read through the narrative there. Whenever that evil spirit from God was upon Saul, 1 Samuel 16 says, David played the lyre, and Saul was refreshed. The harmful spirit departed from him. I encourage you to go back and read through that. I hear some pages turning in the audience here. That's good. That's good. Another example, Revelation 9, time of the great tribulation. Right? John sees the angels that stand before the throne of God, and they're given these seven trumpets. Then that fifth trumpet sounds, and demons are released. We talked about their description. They're released from the bottomless pit like locusts on the earth. They inflict pain on those who continue to rebel against God. So God using evil angels to judge the nations, the rebellious, at the end of the age. Demons are accountable to God. Of course, He didn't create them that way, right? We've spoken of that. It was their own free choice from the will that they rebelled against God. They were once holy and good and became evil demons later on, but they're still accountable to God. They can do nothing without His permission. Not even the archangel of the evil angels, not even Satan. Just think about the story of Job, right? Think about the story of Job. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, a blameless and upright man?" Satan's answer, "You've blessed the work of his hands, but touch all he has, he'll curse you. He'll curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." And you all know the rest of the story, right? Satan could only do what he was permitted to do, what the Lord allowed him to do, nothing more. So we've looked at the activity of evil angels in relation to Satan, in relation to God. Third, in relation to history. It's interesting, I didn't know this, the Hebrew word for demon only appears twice in the Old Testament. Don't let that fool you, though. The evil angels were very active in the Old Testament. What was Israel's primary sin, the thing they struggled with most? It was apostasy, right? Turning from the one true and living God to false gods, to the worship of the pagans, to idols. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. After delivering the law, Moses said to the Israelites, "I know how rebellious you are. I know that after my death, you're going to turn aside from the way that I've commanded you." Rough words from Moses to the people of Israel. He wasn't wrong, as the story unfolds, and as he already knew from their attitudes in the wilderness. He then shared a song with the assembly. He reflects on God's gracious care for them in the wilderness, leading all the way up to the possession of the land. Look with me, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 10. "He found him in a desert land," so you're speaking of Israel, "and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him." Okay? Fast forward a little bit, jump down to verse 15, the second part. "Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation," right? Apostasy, turning away from God to idols. Verse 16, "They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to," what? "Sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded." We can stop there. When Israel sacrificed to idols, when they worshipped false gods, they were engaging in demon worship. It was the worship of demons in the Old Testament. Paul really affirms that in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:20. He says this, "What pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to gods." The worship of false gods, idolatry, is demon worship. And anytime you see the worship of false god, you see the worship of these demons, they're always destructive practices in connection with it. Whether it be prostitution, self-harm, how about child sacrifice. Doesn't get any more sick and twisted than that. Psalm 106, 35 through 37 says, Israel mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. It's what Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 32. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. Again, Psalm 106. Demonic activity in the Old Testament was prevalent. But then it kind of reached its pinnacle, its height there at the New Testament, at the turning of the page, a new era, the coming of Christ, right? The demons knew Jesus was the Son of God. They wanted to oppose all that He was doing on the earth. So where did they focus their efforts? Where did they concentrate their work? It was in Israel. And the gospel accounts, the record bears that out as you read through. Every time Jesus turned around, He was confronted with another demon. One occasion, Jesus was in Capernaum, teaching in the synagogue. A man with an unclean spirit approached Him and cried out, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. The people were amazed, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Happens time and time again. Jesus arrives on the scene. Demon-possessed approach him. They fall at his feet and call him the Son of God. Happens throughout the Gospels. They know it. They know He's bringing light into their dark world. They know He's going to condemn them when He goes to the cross. James 2:19 says, "Even the demons believe and shudder." There are no atheists among the demons, in other words. That's what James 2:19 is saying. Jesus gave similar authority that He had to cast out demons. He passed that along to the 12 disciples. Matthew 10:1, Jesus called them, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. Later, that authority was extended to the 70. You remember the 70 who were sent out? And then after that, to the church, the early church. Remember that slave girl that had the spirit of divination in her from Acts chapter 16. She kept following Paul, kept crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And then Paul finally had enough. He turns around and says in that moment to the demon, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. James is going to carry this topic along. Well, I told you he was set up pretty tough for next week. He's going to carry that a little further next week. I'm going to stay up here a little bit. He's going to get in the details. But no reason to believe demons are not active today. That they aren't active in our community. That they aren't active in Princeton even today. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Right? From the beginning, He's been the slanderer. He's been the tempter. He's been a murderer, the father of lies. There is some degree of demon influence in the vast majority of sin that's committed today. Even in our own community here, our own little community of Princeton. It won't stop. It won't stop until Jesus puts an end to it. When He sets all things straight and gets rid of evil. Even on into the tribulation, Revelation 9:20 says, those who weren't killed by the plagues refused to give up worshiping demons. People are still worshiping the demons on into the tribulation till Christ will again put an end to it. That's another lesson at the end of this study. This leads us to our fourth point. The activity of evil angels in relation to truth. Satan, the father of lies, obviously he's an expert in deception, distortion of truth. He and the demons are extremely intelligent. They masquerade as angels of light, actively deceiving the nations. It's kind of scary when you think about the nations and the leaders of the nations and the involvement of Satan and the demons and their influence over the affairs of nations, the decisions of nations. You could ponder that one for a long time. They're turning people's hearts to false gods, which is what worship of themselves. It goes back to Satan wanting to be like God and leading the demons in that same philosophy. We've said this before, but they're capable of developing and promoting false systems of doctrine. Look at Islam and the deception, an angel in the midst of that deception. Mormonism, an angel in the midst of that deception there. If you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We're covering some ground tonight. 1 John chapter 4, I want to read verses 1 through 4 together. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Let's stop there. We're called to test the spirits. That is, I know there's the gift of discernment. Not going to get into that, but really observing a person's behavior, observing a person's speech, observing a person's actions, and determining the influence. The spiritual influence behind false teachers is demons. It's demons. One test of orthodoxy is the incarnation of Christ. That's what John is saying here. The eternal Word made flesh. Because think about the incarnation. Think about Christmas. If Christ was not both fully man and fully God, then he could not have gone to the cross and died for us as our substitute, as our Savior in our place, as our Redeemer. Every spirit that confesses the incarnation, that Jesus has come in the flesh, is from God. Another test of orthodoxy is salvation by grace through faith. That's a really important one. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, Paul reveals this. In later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, those whose consciences have been seared. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe. I'll kind of sum that up in some different words. Demons seek to replace a grace-based salvation with a works-based salvation. Do these things, follow these rules, and you'll be approved by God. You'll find favor with God. You'll achieve salvation. And that's the teaching of false teachers, the false religion of the demons in the end. And tragically, through that, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, keeping them from seeing the light of the gospel. And we'll wrap things up now. Fifth and final point, activity of evil angels in relation to people. If you survey the gospel, gospels, they reveal the horrifying effects of demonic influence and control. Last passage, Mark chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me. We've referenced this story before, but I'd like to read through it with you. Mark 5. We'll look at verses 1 through 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Look how this poor man here was tormented, the horrifying effects of demon control. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. How tragic. He was in miserable condition under the control, the influence of demons. Of course, you know the end of the story. Christ rescued him from that affliction. We don't have time to look at all 50 references, obviously. I kind of want to summarize them real quickly. The effects of demonic control range from mild to extremely severe, as in the case of this man in Mark chapter 5. Demons are able to torment people physically. We read that through the Gospels, causing them to be mute, unable to speak, causing them to be deaf, causing blindness, causing these physical ailments, causing people to experience convulsions, right, seizures, to have superhuman strength. That sounds like a good thing, but not so good for this guy in Mark chapter 5. Also able to torment people emotionally, kind of like King Saul, right? Leading them to isolation, leading them to self-harm. They're able to torment people mentally, driving them to insanity, like this man crying out from among the tombs. Naked, according to Luke's gospel. He was crazy. They had driven him to insanity. The common theme here, if you look through the gospels at the influence of demons, is destruction. They are set to destroy a person physically, emotionally, mentally, especially spiritually, right? Keeping them in darkness, keeping them in bondage, blinding them to the light of the gospel. Of course, we need to strike a balance, right? Not all disease, not all sickness, not all struggles mentally are connected to the activity of demons. But we need to strike a balance, right? Some is. Some most definitely is. Bible distinguishes, actually, I don't have time to show you this evening. Bible distinguishes between natural affliction, which is something we all suffer living in a fallen world as sinners, and spiritual affliction, something that is the result of the control, the influence of demons. The Bible clearly distinguishes between the two in the Gospels. I read a frightening modern-day description of demon possession in Haiti. James shared a story. Maybe he'll share it next time with me this week. I won't steal his thunder. I'm not trying to set you up either, James. Sorry. But he shared an interesting story from his time in Haiti that's in some ways fits here. The subject, here's the description. Subject enters a trance-like state, usually after undergoing convulsions, during which one of the demons enters his or her body. The human personality is displaced, takes on the characteristics of the evil spirit. The human throat utters the demon's words, some of them in completely unintelligible tongues. The possession may last minutes or hours or sometimes days, during which the person is invaded by the demon, is fed the spirit's favorite food and drink, which is often quite impossible for unpossessed humans to consume. Afterward, the human remembers nothing of his behavior. That's scary stuff. That's real stuff. Leads us to a couple of important questions. Does demon possession still happen today? Need to define demon possession real quickly. It's the direct control by demons of an individual by residing in him. The answer, of course, is yes. Yes, demon possession still happens today. It's evidenced in the book of Acts, a record of the early church. It's been evidenced, or it's been chronicled, recorded, even in modern times. I spoke of that in an earlier study by doctors and psychologists. Leads us to another question. Can a believer in Jesus Christ be possessed by a demon? It's a good question, and it probably needs more time than I can give it here this evening. Some scholars think a more accurate translation of the Greek isn't demon possession. They don't like that terminology. Several prominent, good, sound scholars believe that a better translation is subject to demonic influence or subject to demonic oppression. Okay? All people, believers and unbelievers alike, are influenced by the activity of evil angels. It's something we see in the Scriptures, something we see in our own lives, if we're honest. I had never seen this before, but Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, you remember the story. Ananias sells a piece of property, keeps back some of the money for himself. Peter calls him out. Peter says this, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie?" Interesting terminology, Satan filling the heart. If you go to Ephesians 5, verse 18, the same Greek word appears there, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Very interesting. The control, the influence there, that word filled used in both senses. Ananias, obviously a believer in Jesus Christ who suffered consequences for his actions. However, right, don't get me wrong. However, we need to understand demons can't indwell a believer in this way in the sense of permanent and eternal control. I think we all know that and believe that this evening. I want to prove it with some scripture. John 14, Jesus promised to give another helper, the Spirit of truth, who would dwell with us and what? Be in us, the Spirit of God. In us. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. 1 John 5, 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But Jesus who was born of God protects us. I'm filling in a couple words here. And the evil one does not touch us. So a believer may be influenced by demons temporarily, but he or she is obviously eternally secure in the Lord Jesus, sealed by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the promised Spirit, until the day of redemption. There's some good study to be had there if you want to take the time with that one. Maybe James will take you a little further next week. I want to close with this word of application. I know we're over. Sorry, parents. And it's just a few lines here. The Bible gives clear warnings about spiritual warfare. Right? Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to take your stand against the devil's schemes. Our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces of evil. The enemy has taken aim, right? He is taking aim. He has taken aim. The arrows are flying. Those flaming arrows of the evil one. They're hitting us from every direction. What are the arrows? Arrows of doubt, guilt, fear, confusion. We must be strong in the Lord, right? In the power of His might. Taking up what? The shield of faith, right? Extinguishing those fiery arrows, those flaming arrows of the evil one. We must resist the devil, standing firm in the faith. And we know Christ conquered demons at the cross, so we live by faith in light of that ultimate victory that Christ has achieved. Another piece of armor, and you can kind of picture this one. You picture the other one pretty well too, the word picture, but the breastplate of righteousness, right? Persistent habitual sin, what is that? That's chinks in the armor, right? That's holes in the breastplate of righteousness, a lack of holiness in our lives. What does it do? Those areas of our lives open us up to demonic influence and further the struggle, further hinder us from being effective to the Lord. So what does that mean? We got to regularly examine ourselves. That's why we do that at communions. We should be doing it daily, really. Communion's one of those special times, but sins like anger, lust, pride, gluttony, laziness, bitterness, jealousy, They contribute to the struggle, right? They create holes in the armor and allow that influence into our lives. That's why James 4:7 says this, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Thank you all for your patience this evening. Sorry to carry on. Satan and the demons are great. Christ is greater. He's infinitely greater. Let's go out with that knowledge tonight. Father, thank you that greater are you, greater is your Son, greater is your Spirit who is in us than he who's in the world. Thank you that you've given us all we need for life and godliness. You've given us your word. You've given us your presence. You've given us even conviction to where we can examine ourselves and get right with you so that we might not be influenced by the evil forces in this world. God, help us not to be hindered in our effectiveness in ministry this week, especially in the Christmas season. God, help us to be lights in the darkness. Help us to proclaim the gospel boldly. Help us to be full of the Spirit and power. God, please help us to go in the knowledge that you are greater, infinitely greater than anyone and anything. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.